Last time I was here on a Sunday evening, we looked in a little detail at music in Old Testament worship in the tabernacle and temple. And during that study, we discovered three things. That in the God-ordained tabernacle or temple worship, or praise, if you want to call it praise, the music that was used, or the musical accompaniment, firstly, was only with specific instruments that were commanded by God directly. We also noted, secondly, that these musical instruments were only played by specific people that were also commanded by God. And thirdly, that these instruments were only played at specific times that were also commanded by the Lord. We also saw plainly that there are no specific commandments from God for in the area of musical accompaniment in the New Testament at all. And we noted that the specific people who in the Old Testament, it was their job to play the musical instruments, the priesthood of Aaron, the Levites and so on, they are finished forever. The New Testament says that. They don't exist anymore. And the specific times and places and the sacrifices in the temple when the musical instruments were to be played are also no more. It's all no more. They're finished. Now, tonight, I want to deal with a few assumed objections, and I'm not assuming the objections from you. I'm assuming the objections, and they're not really assumed, they're literal objections that I have heard over the years where people are hear maybe something of what we've talked about and said so far about the specific instruments commanded by God. And then when people don't want to agree with it, what they'll do is they'll start randomly grasping at straws and they'll say, but what about, and they'll start grasping at various wee random passages of the Bible or verses or half verses. And I want to answer those things tonight. Assumed objections. 3 points. Number one. What about certain passages? The but. We hear what you're saying. But what about certain passages? Number two. But look, Miriam and David did such and such. And three. What about Psalm 149 and Psalm 150? Now these are the general three lines and directions that people will go to grasp at straws to try and justify musical accompaniment under the New Testament. Point number one, what about certain passages? I'm going to go to a few of them. I can't go to them all, obviously, because it would be too many. But the main ones that people will go to, what about Exodus 15 and verses 20 to 21? Exodus 15, verses 20 to 21. This is following the crossing of the Red Sea. It says in verse 19 that Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, and the waters came and drowned them all. Verse 20, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. So what about it? What about Exodus 15, 20 and 21? Is this tabernacle or temple worship? Does this passage prove that we should have musical instruments in the New Testament? I'm afraid it's not evident in the passage by any means. This happened just after the children of Israel had crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, and the men sing the song of Moses, the passage tells us, and the women, led by Miriam, dance and play timbrels. But there's a number of questions we must ask about this passage. Number one, please note, did God command any of this? When you look at Exodus 15, well, did God command any of it? Number two, was this a permanent fixture? Number three, the commands of God for worship in tabernacle and temple were not yet given. Number four, when they were given the commandments of God for tabernacle, temple, or church worship, when they were given, timbrels and dancing were completely omitted. This, what happens in Acts 15, is a one-off national celebration over a victory in battle. If you'd call it a battle. One commentator, Prince, says, quote, the timbrel does not appear to be used during the Song of Moses, but only afterward. End of quote. You will find that in the Old Testament, that because Israel is a nation that is a theocracy, that is, its ruler is God, Israel is a literal, physical nation ruled by God, that national celebrations have sometimes, not always, a religious element. But none of this, of what you read in Exodus 15, none of it is included at all in the official formal worship in the tabernacle or the temple. Civil celebrations of this nation for special deliverance of a theocratic nation that is a physical geographical nation. This, in Acts 15, is most certainly not tabernacle, temple, or church worship. And Acts 15 certainly does not prove that we should use musical instruments in the New Testament. If it did, you would have to start organizing the dancing as well. A man called Gardeau says, why did not Moses, who was an accomplished psalmist, who heard the thrilling sound of timbrels and the great rejoicing over the discomfited host of Pharaoh on the shore of the Red Sea, why did he not incorporate this kind of music as an accompaniment of singing into that worship? The answer is, because he had no divine warrant for such a measure. End of quote. So that's one passage. The next one is 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verses 6 to 9. Some people go to this passage. It's all grasping at straws. 1 Samuel 18, 6 to 9. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But Saul was very wroth and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David tens of thousands, but to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And so led David from that day forward. Well, anyone who's going to go to some of these passages, they really are, as you can see, grasping at straws. I would have to ask the question that this passage is plainly not talking about worship at all. If it is, it's the worship of two men. They're singing about two men. It's not worship at all. This is not a passage you can come to justify musical accompaniment and worship, because it's not worship. And if it is worship, it's idolatry. So we certainly can't come to this passage and say, oh look, we can use that for justification for musical accompaniment to worship. Nonsense. That passage has nothing to do with worship. The Lord is not mentioned at all in the singing and the dancing and the praising of Saul and David. This, out of all the passages, it's the plainest that this is a national celebration with no religious content. It has no bearing on worship at all. What about 2 Samuel 6 then, the third passage? This is a real good one. In 2 Samuel 6, you'll know the story of 2 Samuel 6 because King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And during that account in 2 Samuel 6, it's quite long, David has all sorts of musical instruments. And it also tells us in the passage in 2 Samuel 6 that as the Ark was coming back into Jerusalem, that David danced in a linen ephod. Now, as I said before, I do not think that David is without blame. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the music, the dancing, the ark on a cart, because that's how it starts, none of it is commanded by the Lord. Let us note that. In fact, Uzziah dies because King David did not obey God's word and get the Levites. Only the Levites were allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and David disobeyed the word of God and put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart as if it was a piece of furniture. And David disobeying the law of God leads to a man's death. So don't be thinking David is wonderful and innocent in the passage by any means. But the passage then describes the ark being, when it is actually brought to Jerusalem, being carried. David leads, as one commentator says, a really loud party. End of quote. And that's the only way it can be described, what is happening in 2 Samuel 6. And the passage in 2 Samuel 6, it tells us that David dances in an ephod. Now let's think about that for a wee minute. The Hebrew word for ephod means a priest's undergarment. That's what it means, the Hebrew word. A sleeveless vest, says Eidersheim the Jew, that goes down to your hips. And then, when David is dressed only in a priest's undergarment, he pounces around like an idiot and exposes himself. That is the translations of many versions of the Bible, of verse 20. Let me give you a few. He exposed himself to the girls along the street like a common pervert. That's what the Living Bible says. An American translation, he stripped himself in the sight of his maidservants like a common rake exposes himself. Moffat's translation, exposing himself before women as any loose fellow would expose himself indecently. These are all translations of verse 20 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here's what John Knox says about verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6. Quote, that exposed his person to man unmade, graceless as a common mountebank, says Knox, which means a lowlife. Or the modern language Bible, David was uncovering himself to be ogled by female servants as some worthless fellow would strip himself. Or the basic English Bible, who let himself be seen uncovered by his servant girls. Or the New International Version, which we of course don't go with any of these versions, but these are some of the translations of the Hebrew words. Disrobing in the sight of slave girls as any vulgar fellow would. End of quote. So, is David an example of what we should do in church? Is that what people are trying to say? Clark's commentary on the Bible, Mr. Clark says, David danced before the Lord. Dancing is a religious ceremony among Hindus, and they consider it an act of devotion to their idols. It is evident that David considered it in the same light. What connection dancing can have with devotion, I cannot tell, says Clark. This I know, that unpremeditated and involuntary skipping and dancing may be the effect of sudden mental elation of the mind. Now, anyone who wants to go to this passage and say, but look what David did, I want to ask you a question. Is this the type of carry-on that you would like to see in church? Most certainly not. Yet the same man who introduced all these instruments to another national celebration also danced around in priest's underwear, much to the disgust of his wife, as you will note in the passage. And then it says, and from that day on, his wife, Saul's daughter, had no children. David was also sinning in that, was he not? He never went near his own wife again. Is that not transgression of Corinthians? Is that not sin? It wasn't that the Lord closed up Saul's daughter's womb. There's nothing in the passage about that. It's David's disobedience to the Lord that leads to that, because his wife was right to be disgusted at David's behaviour. So let's take off the rose-tinted glasses, and let's not get our principles for New Testament church worship from a passage like that. You don't read anything like what I've just said, by the way, in most commentaries. Oh no, no matter what David does is right according to them. Even though it transgresses the modesty laws and all sorts of things, whatever David does, and try and make excuses, and they do hermeneutical gymnastics to try and justify what David does in the passage, but the passage never says the Lord commanded him to do any of it. Let us at least be honest. Discrimination is needed in looking at some of the things that David did. David's personality, as is obvious, he was an arty type of person. He was an excitable, emotional type of person. When Solomon, did Solomon do anything similar when he was dedicating the temple? No. Did Hezekiah? No. Did Josiah? No. No one else did anything like this. This is a David emotional personality thing. Let me give you a quote from the man Price. Furthermore, it should be remembered, he's trying to sum the thing up. It should be remembered that Israel was a theocracy, and as such, There were times of civil celebration that were mingled with praises of Jehovah. Occasions such as Miriam's use of the timbrel after David's return from killing Goliath would fall into this category. Miriam didn't dance after it, so she's talking about two separate things. My apology, I didn't read it right. And David's return after killing Goliath in 1 Samuel 18 would fall into this category. But they have no direct bearing on the concerns of formal public worship. David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 13 to 15, may also be considered a civil celebration. It should also be noted that these were unique occasions and none involved a continuing state of public worship for all the people of God. Each case is limited in terms of those involved and is only temporary in nature. We have seen, says Price, it's a great book, you should get it, we have seen that the use of musical instruments in public worship was always under divine authority throughout the Old Testament, and none of the above occasions diminished the force of the argument at all. There are other occasions when musical instruments were used for private purposes in the Old Testament. He gives the references, Genesis 31, Judges 11, 1 Samuel 18, and various passages in the Psalms. But these have no bearing on the concerns of public worship. Musical instruments were used in private without ever being used in the temple. End of quote. Now let's come to the second point, as it flows on from the first. Oh, but look, Miriam did it. Oh, but look what David did. They used these musical instruments, and their leap of logic is, therefore so should we. No. Let me be very plain. The extra musical instruments used by David, Miriam and others, other than the four that God commanded in his own worship in the tabernacle and temple, the extra musical instruments that were used by David and Miriam were never used in tabernacle temple worship. Only the ones commanded by God were used in tabernacle and temple worship. The timbrels, the cornet, and all manner of other instruments, they were all used in national, civil, one-off celebrations. And all of these things are absent from God's commanded worship. Therefore, they were never used in that way. But anyway, in a simpler form, just because Miriam or David did it is certainly not a good basis for arguing that we should. If your friend tells you to jump, or if your friend does a thing that you see as foolish, does it mean you should do it? Oh, certainly not. That's a foolish way of arguing. Miriam did it. Therefore, we should? That is a pathetic form of arguing. Miriam not only played a timbrel once, that is recorded, Miriam also danced. She also led the rebellion against Moses and was smitten as a leper. Should we copy her in that also? Because Miriam did it? Does that mean we should? Most certainly not. Did God command Miriam to do any of it? No. Does God command you to do it? No. Well, it's okay, Pastor. King David did it. Let me tell you, David did a lot more than play musical instruments. You want to take David's life as an example, and everything he does, we do. Are we to copy David? in having lots of wives? Is that right? Are we to copy David in dancing in our underwear? Against the immodesty rule in Scripture? Are we to copy David in committing adultery? Are we to copy David in murder? Are we to copy David in leaving an incestuous rape incident unpunished in his home? Are we to copy David in dribbling like a madman when he was caught by his enemies to try and get out of the situation? Just because David does anything is no argument at all for it to be included in New Covenant worship. It is not justified for us to do something in the worship of God because an Old Testament character did it in their life. See, it comes back to the same old question. It always comes back to the same old question. Does God command it of us? In the area of music, does God command it of us? And the answer is no, he doesn't. Not one verse. Are we to follow David? Are we to follow Miriam? Or are we to follow Christ? Where did Christ do it? Where does Christ command it? Where does Christ use musical instruments? Where does he dance? He didn't. The only thing the New Testament tells about Christ in the area of praise is that he sang psalms. The upper room, he sang a psalm at night before they went out to Gethsemane. And if David was here today, he would say to you and me, I was just a man, and I made mistakes, and you don't follow me. But you follow what God says. So that's what about certain passages, the first point. National, civil, religious celebrations, they were not formal worship at all. Number two, yes, but they did it in the Old Testament. Yes, they were sinners in the Old Testament, and they did many things that we are not to do under the New Testament. Thirdly, third and last point. But what about Psalm 149 and Psalm 150? Because after you've went to grasping at these various other passages, you'll come down at last to Psalm 149 and 150. And people will say, but what about Psalm 149 and 150? I've been challenged about that twice so far in my ministry. And the person has said, look, it's in Psalm 149... it says in verse 3, let the praises, sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. In Psalm 150, verse 3, with the trumpet and the psaltery. And these are musical instruments. The argument, of course, being by the people that have used it, or the attempt at an argument, here are musical instruments that are used in the Old Testament, and now Psalm 149 and 150, these passages are for us, and therefore we should use a piano. Now, that's generally the argument that has been put to me. They jump from this to now we are able to use a piano. This, because it says timbrel and harp in Psalm 149, we are to apply this directly, literally, actually, to us in New Testament worship. So we should have a piano. Now, in both times it was challenged about this. One time it was a private matter, and I was talking to an elder in England, and he asked me the question. I didn't answer him, not because I didn't have an answer, but because I didn't want to make him look foolish. But the other time I was challenged about it was on the time on Talkback on live radio, and I did answer. Because as we preached on Proverbs the other week, 26, and you don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But there are other, the very next verse says in Proverbs 26, you do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he appears wise in his own eyes. So when it's on public radio, then you don't want the person propounding arrogance in front of other people, and that was a time when you have to answer the question. So I answered the question. What about Psalm 149 and 150? Well, if you want to apply Psalm 149, say, literally and physically to the New Testament church for today, we look in Psalm 149, they had actual, physical, literal instruments. Therefore, so should we. If you want to apply the psalm in that way, you have got a massive problem. Because to properly interpret any passage of Scripture, but to apply this chapter, this psalm, to us, you will have to take the whole section, the whole passage, not just half a verse, to be proper interpretation. You have to take the whole passage, not just half of verse 3. If half of verse 3 means that we are to have a literal, physical, actual instruments in New Testament church worship, if that's what it means, then please tell me, what about the rest of verse 3? Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp. If you want to have actual, physical, literal timbrels and harps in the New Testament church, you also have to have literal, actual, physical dancing. It's the same verse. You can't say, oh, well, that's literal and that's not. That's hermeneutical gymnastics. It's folly. You have to take the passage, not half a verse, as being literal, physical, and actual. What about verse 5? Let the saints be joyful in glory and let them sing aloud upon their beds. So we should have literal, actual, physical beds in church. That's the implication. Don't tell me it's just half of verse 3 that's literal, actual, physical, and you can just dismiss the rest as symbolism. If half of verse 3 applies to New Testament church worship, and so does verse 5. And we need to bring beds into church so we can lie and sing on them. And then, what about verse 6? Does that apply literally and physically and actually to us as well? Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Literal, actual, physical swords in church. And verses 7 to 9. Why is the sword in our hand? To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people? To bind their kings, rulers, with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron? To execute upon them the judgment written? This honour have all his saints, praise you, ye the Lord. Is this all to be applied literally, actually, physically, to New Testament worship and church, that we are to literally execute vengeance with a sword upon the British government and bring in our councillors in chains, literally and physically? Because if you want to take literal and physical timbrels, that's exactly what you've got to do, to interpret all the passage in the same way. Does the psalm really apply actually, literally, and physically and materially to the New Testament church in that way? I am afraid it certainly does not. But if you want instruments to be literal and physical in the New Testament church, you do also have to have literal physical dancing and beds and swords and punishments and chains and so on. Because to interpret the Bible that you only apply half a verse as being literal and physical and actual, and that's the only wee bit that applies that way to us, but the rest of the verse in the passage doesn't matter, that is exegetical malpractice. That is to deliberately twist the Bible to your own destruction. To make it say anything you want, if you want to take half a verse literally and the rest of it a symbol or whatever. It's a twisting of Scripture. The whole psalm, actually, literally, physically applied to the Old Covenant people. But it certainly doesn't apply to us. It applies to us spiritually. We do not take little bits off verses out of context and say, well, this bit applies to us, and this is really physical and actual, but all the rest, no thanks, we don't like that. That's not interpretation at all. That's abuse of the Word of God. It's pathetic when people say things like that. And they did on live radio when I answered them. I don't think they didn't come back with any further questions. Indeed, the person on live radio moved on to the next question very swiftly. Because to take half a verse as applying to us but not the rest is pathetic, woeful, stupid, and it's ignorant. And that's exactly what it is. And it makes me really mad. You know why? Because I love the Word of God. I love it like you do. And I hate to see people twisting it and abusing God's Word. And applying just this bit and leaving that and being so silly. They make the Bible ridiculous in our society. Either take it as it is, and it all applies literally and physically to us in the passage and the context, or else it doesn't. But you certainly don't pick and mix. It's not pick and mix Scripture. How does the Psalm 149 apply? Well, listen to Dixon, because his commentary on the Psalms. From the fifth and sixth exhortation to praise God, learn not firstly, the joy of the believer is a great and growing joy arising from rejoicing in the former verse. Exulting in the verse is signified by dancing. Exulting, rejoicing is signified or symbolized under to us to the new covenant by in the name dance. Number two, the joy of the godly is complete joy, employing all and filling all powers of the soul, which is signified or symbolized by musical instruments used in the pedagogy of the old church. They were the types and shadows, were the reality. By way of motive, the obedience to the former exhortations to rejoice in God and glorify Him, the psalmist subjoined a special use of the praises of God set down in Scripture in relation to the enemies and persecutors of the saints, over whom all believers have spiritual victory by faith in God, so that as the Lord's officers they may pronounce doom and sentence condemnatory sentences against their enemies, great and small, according as the Scripture gives them warrant. The greatest, fourthly, the greatest monarchs, rulers, and judges among men are subjected to the Word of God and must be bound either to belief and obedience of it or to the punishment and vengeance pronounced against transgressors thereof, so fast as if they were bound by the strongest fetters. Fifthly, the Lord's children and saints must not do wrong to kings or nobles or to any man else. They must neither pronounce nor execute judgment according as they please, but as the written word of God prescribes and allows. These privileges are spiritual and common to all believers. So I know that's a quite long quote, and it's an older language, but you get the general gist that there are very few, there are no good commentators. All the old ones do not take Psalm 149 as literally and actually and physically to be employed by us in that way under the new covenant. It's not actual physical dances and instruments and swords and beds and chains and judgment and punishing world rulers. But these things are literal in the old and symbolic to us of the joy of believers filled with the Spirit and the judging and condemning power of the Word of God that is as a chain that binds world rulers and all those in authority. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on this psalm, quotes Matthew Henry, and he says, Matthew Henry says, "Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp." Matthew Henry says, "They who from hence urge the use of music in religious worship must by the same rule introduce dancing." See, Matthew Henry says the same thing as what I've just been saying. "They must by the same rule introduce dancing, for they went together, as in David's dancing before the ark and Judges, in Judges 20 and 21, verse 21. But whereas many scriptures in the New Testament keep up singing as a gospel ordinance, none provide for the keeping up of music and dancing. The gospel canon for psalmody is to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding." End of quote. So what about Psalm 149 and Psalm 150? Well, there's nothing about them to say if you actually read them. And that's the problem of people that won't be told and want to grasp at straws and say, "Oh, but what about this and what about that?" They don't read the actual passage, nor the context, nor interpret it right at all. There's nothing to say about it in Psalm 149 or 150 if you read them. We are not to have literal, physical, actual dancing or instruments or beds or swords or kings in chains. But these things are there as principles and signify actual spiritual life and worship and rejoicing under the new covenant. So that's 3 points tonight. I'll conclude and summarize. What about certain passages? Certain passages are one-off national / civil celebrations that were not commanded by God anyway. And what happened at those and the instruments used at those celebrations are excluded from tabernacle and temple worship. Point number two, what about Miriam and David? They did this, that, and the other. Yes, two sinners did it, therefore so should we. No. Do we take all that they did as an example? No. Did they do it at the command of God? No. Neither should we. It is childish. If your friend jumps off a high building, it doesn't mean you should. That's foolishness. That's a foolish way to argue. It's not philosophical or logical or rational at all. Thirdly, what about Psalm 149 and 150? Interpret them sensibly, and you'll never even ask that question, because you don't apply the second half of verse 3 one way and then the whole rest of the psalm a different way. That is silly hermeneutics, and it's to be totally inconsistent and out of step, and it's to abuse the Word of God. So it's no good for anyone, and many do, in our day, especially in churches. It's no good anybody jabbering about this passage and that passage, or what about this and what about that. People need to have a bit of wit and sit down and read the passage that they're talking about. Because there's far too much daft, non-thinking Christianity, and it's been around in our land for decades. People want to hold on to their own wee way, and they start looking to reinterpret the Bible or grasp at straws to justify keeping their own wee way. We must start as God's people to think and interpret the Bible in its context, and that will stop us from veering off into harebrained meadow. So let's get away from trying to justify what we want from the Bible and approaching the Bible in that way. Passages that talk about timbrels by the Red Sea, or dancing round in undergarments, or loud cymbals and swords and beds and kings and chains. You can't apply this literally and physically without contradicting the New Testament, the New Covenant. So obviously anyone who interprets the Old Covenant in that way and makes it contradict with the New Testament has got their interpretation wrong. The Scripture doesn't contradict itself. But people do that because they're just trying to justify their own views and their own likes. We must get away from all such silliness. Now, the next time I'm here, which will be the 15th of January on Sunday evening, we're going to look at musical instruments in the New Testament. And that'll take about 3 minutes. It'll be a short sermon. So I've also added into that, we're going to begin also to look at musical accompaniment in church history. We are to believe the Bible as it is written. We're not to be foolish. It's plain enough, isn't it? It's plain and it's blunt. This White Abbey didn't reform to what it is now by me being a powder puff and being soft. It's blunt and it's plain, and that's the way it is. And here's something else that's plain and blunt. Every person in this room who is not trusting in Jesus Christ, every person who's listening on sermon audio who is not trusting in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will go to hell. And that's where you will be forever. That's the plain, blunt teaching of the Bible. Because you're an unforgiven sinner, and your sin is chains. And your chains will drag you down. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. The Bible makes that plain and blunt. He's the only Savior. What's a Savior? It's someone who saves. It's someone who rescues others. Who does Jesus save? The Lord Jesus says very plainly in the New Testament that he came to save sinners. Sinners. And the question I'll leave you with is this. Is that you? Is that you? Because if you're a sinner, call on him. He didn't come to call the righteous. But Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. For sinners, there's hope. And that's the blunt truth of the word. Okay, amen. Thank you for your attention. Colin will come back and lead us in our closing.